Hey, everybody. Welcome to the Bereans Bible Institute. I'm Pastor Tim Warner. We're in module number 7 on the apostolic mission, and this is going to be lesson number 17. Today, we're going to talk about Paul's first missionary journey. You may remember last time we talked about how that the Apostle Paul, after having received teaching directly from Jesus Christ, as he outlines in Galatians chapter, the first couple chapters, Paul then went up to Jerusalem. He made his first trip to Jerusalem. He only stayed 15 days. And then he got himself into some trouble because of persecution, and he was sent off to Tarsus, his hometown. Later, we see that Barnabas was dispatched by the church in Jerusalem up to the city of Antioch in Syria. And he went looking for Paul in Tarsus. He found him. And he brought him to Antioch in Syria. And Paul, or Saul as he was called at the time, and Barnabas and others, teachers, spent some time there in Syria and in Antioch teaching the word of God. And then last week we saw that there were prophets in Antioch who predicted that there was going to be a great famine. And so the church in Antioch decided to take up a collection for those hard hit in Jerusalem. And so they sent Paul and Barnabas down to Jerusalem with the gift, the donation, to be given to the church in Jerusalem. Now, it was about this time that they were on their way that Herod in Jerusalem had arrested James and had him executed. And then shortly after that, he had Peter put in prison. And we see the story of Peter's escape from prison there and so forth in the book of Acts. But it was during that time of Peter's being in prison and then escaping, and then that Paul and Barnabas arrived in Jerusalem with the gift. And they spent a little bit of time there, but it wasn't all that long. And we also found that it was while Paul and Barnabas were in Jerusalem, the second trip to Jerusalem, that Herod Agrippa died, and that account is in Acts chapter 12. And we also know, as I pointed out last week from Roman secular history, that Herod Agrippa died in the year AD 44. And so this matches up perfectly with what the Apostle Paul said in Galatians when he said that he went up to Jerusalem after 14 years through is literally what he said, 14 years through. And what that meant was 14 years from the time of Christ's ascension and the day of Pentecost, when the gospel first began to be proclaimed, it was 14 years later. And that fact establishes the year AD 30 as the crucifixion year. And it cannot be the year AD 33 because that would place the 14 years later would place Paul in Jerusalem after, not in AD 44 when Herod died, but it would place him there like in AD 47 or 48, and that's too late because we know that Herod died while Paul was there, because then we have Paul leaving after Herod's death and going back up to Antioch. So anyway, that establishes that chronology for us in the book of Acts. Well, last time we also saw that when Paul and Barnabas got back up to Jerusalem, after Paul had submitted the teaching, the preaching that he was going to be doing, that is the message that Jesus had given him to be proclaimed by Paul to the Gentiles, that is the gospel to the Gentiles, which was given directly to Paul by Jesus, Paul submitted that to the leadership in Jerusalem before he began to preach to the Gentiles at all. That is, all of Paul's preaching prior to this was only to the Jews, testifying that Jesus was the Christ. He did not begin his mission to the Gentiles until after he submitted that to the leaders in Jerusalem, that they gave him and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship, and that he would go, that Peter and the others would go to the Jews, and that Paul and Barnabas would go to the Gentiles. Now we see them, they return back up to Antioch. Immediately after that, at the beginning of Acts chapter 13, we see that they were meeting And it says the Holy Spirit said, "Separate Paul and Barnabas for the work for which I have called them." We talked about that a little bit last week, that was Christ's calling, not a third person of the Trinity. He called in here, he sent them by means of the holy breath of God. And then it says, verse 3 of chapter 13, it says that then having fasted and prayed and laid hands on them, they sent them away. So being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. Now, Cyprus is a large island in the Mediterranean Sea that would be just to the south of Turkey and off the coast of Lebanon, that area today. So if you were going to sail around Turkey, you would probably go by way of Cyprus. Anyway, verse 5. And when they arrived at Salamis, that's one of the towns on the island of Cyprus, they preached the word of God in the synagogue of the Jews. Now, we're going to see this as one of the staples of the Apostle Paul's ministry. And that is, wherever he went, the first thing he did when he went to a new town was to search out the Jewish synagogue and to attend the synagogue service on the Sabbath day, which was the day that the Jews met, and that he used that as his opportunity to preach the gospel to the Jews. Now, you might think that this is a little bit odd, that if Jesus sent the Apostle Paul to be his apostle to the Gentiles, that everywhere he went, he would start in the synagogue of the Jews. Why not just go directly to the Gentiles and skip the Jews? Well, the reason is that, as we'll see in Paul's epistle to the Romans and other places, twice actually in his epistle to the Romans, Paul says that the gospel was to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And even though Paul's mission was primarily to the Gentiles, he understood the fact that God had first sent the message to the Jews, that it was theirs to accept or to reject. And also, as we're going to see in Paul's sermon a little bit later, that the linkage, there's a very, very clear linkage between Paul's message, Paul's preaching in his gospel, between the promises of God in the Old Testament to Israel by means of the patriarchs and the prophets, and that the coming of Christ and the message of Christ was simply a continuation of the plan and the program that God had laid out for his people Israel all down through the prophets. It was not that God was setting aside Israel and starting something entirely new for the Gentiles or something like that. The fact that Paul always preached his message first to the Jews and then to the Gentiles, and the fact that the Apostle Paul repeatedly throughout the book of Acts ties together the prophecies in the Old Testament for Israel with the message that he preached. In fact, in one place he said he preached nothing else except what was spoken by Moses and the prophets, that the Christ or the Messiah would come and show light to the people, that is Israel, and to the Gentiles. And that all that Paul did, his entire ministry, he considered to be a fulfillment of what had been prophesied for Israel in the Old Testament prophets. So let's never lose sight of that, okay? Now, Paul and Barnabas make a beeline to the synagogue of the Jews in verse 5. They preached the word of God in the synagogue of the Jews. They also had John as their assistant. Now remember, John, whose surname was Mark, or John Mark, was Peter's nephew. We saw that back in chapter 12, verse 25, when they returned up to Antioch from Jerusalem, when Barnabas and Saul returned, they took John Mark with them, Peter's nephew with them, and then when the church sent Paul and Barnabas out to preach the gospel to the Gentiles, they also took Mark with them again. All right, so verse 6. Now, when they had gone through the island to Paphos, now this is another city, they found a certain sorcerer, a false prophet, a Jew whose name was Bar-Jesus. Now, it's interesting that we have a sorcerer who is a false prophet, but he's a Jew. You may remember back in Acts chapter 8 that we ran into a sorcerer back there. And that was Simon the sorcerer, who was a Samaritan. Here we have another man that's just like Simon the sorcerer. That is, he was somebody who used dark arts, occult, witchcraft, things of that nature, in order to try to portray himself as being someone great, someone who's a prophet. And no doubt he was able to, just like Simon the sorcerer, the Samaritan, this guy, no doubt, was able to astound people by apparently miraculous or supernatural powers that he allegedly had. Anyway, verse 7, it says, who was with the proconsul, this is a political leader, Sergius Paulus, an intelligent man, this man called for Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. But Elymas, the sorcerer, for so is his name translated, so it's the same guy, withstood them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. So we have a false prophet rising up against Paul and Barnabas. Then Saul, who was also called Paul. Now, this is, by the way, the first time that we have the reference to the name Paul. Everywhere we see prior to this, he's called Saul, which was his Jewish name, and it's very interesting that he was also called Paul. The Bible doesn't tell us why he was also called Paul, but probably either Jesus gave him this name when he called him on the road to Damascus, or he might have given himself this name, Paul. The word Paul literally means small, and some people think it refers to his, you know, physical stature, but I think it was given to him to, in contrast to his given name of Saul, because if you remember, Saul was the first king of Israel. Saul, the king of Israel, was head and shoulders above all the other men. He was muscular, tall, good-looking guy, right? And so the Israelites chose him to be king because, or they wanted him to be king, because he reflected the, outwardly, he reflected this persona of being somebody who was great, you know, intelligent, good-looking. You know, he had all those qualities that, you know, people want to see in their leaders. And so Saul, I mean, you know, he's here, the apostle, is he has the same name as this king, but now he's also called Paul, and Paul means small, which is exactly the opposite of the Saul in the Old Testament. And I think Jesus probably gave him that name to kind of knock his ego down a little bit and get him into a humble place. Because if you're called small, if that's your name is small, that's not something that you can be very proud of, right? Anyway, verse 9, then Saul, who was also called Paul, filled with or from, as we've said before, filled from the holy breath, looked intently at him and said, now this is at the sorcerer who's the false prophet who's trying to turn the proconsul away from the message that Paul's preaching. He turned to him and said, quote, O full of all deceit and all fraud, you son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, will you not cease perverting the straight ways of the Lord? And now, indeed, the hand of the Lord is upon you. You shall be blind, not seeing the sun for a time. And immediately a dark mist fell on him, and he went around seeking someone to lead him by the hand. Wow. You know, this is pretty cool, because this is actually the first miracle that the Apostle Paul performs. And you can see that Paul didn't perform any miracles, as far as we can tell, until after he began preaching the message that Christ gave him to preach to the Gentiles. And the first miracle he does is not to heal somebody who is sick, or to, most of Jesus' miracles were healings, right? Or cast out a devil out of somebody or something like that. Those miracles were for the person's good. The very first miracle that the Apostle Paul does is to bring judgment on a wicked man who is opposing Paul and his mission of proclaiming the gospel that Christ taught. And I think that's pretty remarkable. If you look at Jesus' miracles, you won't see miracles of that nature so much. They are very rare in the Bible. There are a few times where there is a miracle of judgment, but they're extremely rare. Most of the miracles are, healings and things like that. Anyway, this is Paul's first miracle. Well, when the proconsul believed, when he saw what had been done, being astonished at the teaching of the Lord. Now, when Paul and his party set sail from Paphos, they came to Perga in Pamphylia. And John departed from them, returning to Jerusalem. Now, what they did here is they left the island of Cyprus, and they sailed up to the mainland, up north to the mainland in southern Turkey, right there in the sort of the western, well, about the middle, you would say, of the southern part of what is today Turkey. That's where they landed. And it says, and John departed from them, returned to Jerusalem. Now, what we'll find a little bit later is that this incident of John Mark, abandoning Paul and Barnabas really torqued the Apostle Paul. He got really upset about that. They took John Mark along with them to be their assistant, and then he couldn't cut it. He got, they just went to a couple of places, and he's already ready to quit and go home to mama back in Jerusalem. And later we'll see that on Paul's second missionary journey, Barnabas and Paul were getting ready to leave again from Antioch to make a second journey, and we'll see that Barnabas wanted to bring John Mark with them a second time, and Paul said, "No way." And they had a real argument about whether they were going to bring John Mark with them or not, and so Paul put his foot down. He said, "Absolutely not." But anyway, we'll look at that when we get to it. All right, let's look at verse 14. And when they departed from Perga, they came to Antioch in Pisidia. Now, this Antioch is not the same Antioch as the one in Syria. All right, the main Antioch, which is not that far from Damascus in Syria. This Antioch is in a region called Pisidia, which is in southern Turkey. And what we're going to see is these places that the Apostle Paul traveled to throughout the rest of this chapter. And I believe the next chapter, yes, through chapter 13 to 14, which describe Paul's first missionary journey. This is the central region of today would be called Turkey or Asia Minor, which in biblical times was referred to as Galatia. And this is important because we're going to see later that the book of Galatians was written to these very churches that the Apostle Paul was traveling, or these very cities, I should say, that the Apostle Paul was traveling to, and he was establishing churches in these cities of Galatia. And then later, in fact, it was right after the end of his missionary journey to these cities that he got word of problems that were occurring in these churches that he had founded. And so he wrote the book of Galatians, which that was the very first book that the Apostle Paul wrote, was the book of Galatians. All right, so let's continue reading. It says in verse 14, and when they had departed from Perga, they came to Antioch in Pisidia. And notice this, they went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and sat down. So again, we're going to see this pattern over and over and over and over again, pretty much everywhere that Paul goes to a new city. He finds the synagogue, and he goes there at the time of worship to worship with his brothers, the Jews, but also to use that as an opportunity to first announce the message to the Jew before he turns to the Gentiles. Verse 15, and after the reading of the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogues sent to them, saying, men and brethren, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, say on. Then Paul stood up and motioning with his hand said, quote, now we have Paul's sermon now, beginning in verse 16, all the way through verse 41, I believe. All right, so we'll look at it quickly. I don't want to spend a lot of time on Paul's sermon like we did on Peter's sermon. Paul's sermon here actually has a lot in common with Peter's sermon in Acts 2 and his sermon in Acts 4, but I do want to hit on a few important points. All right, so here's his sermon. Men of Israel and you who fear God. All right, now keep in mind he is addressing two distinct groups of people at the synagogue. Now, the only way you could go to the synagogue and worship at the synagogue is if you were a Jew, circumcised, and were keeping the law of Moses. But the law of Moses gave an allowance for Gentiles to convert to the God of Israel, to convert to the law of Moses, and to be circumcised, and then to as a ritual of entering into that covenant relationship that Israel had with God, and then to keep the law and all the ordinances and so forth, and they were considered Jews, or like Jews, having the same blessings of God that God had promised through the patriarchs and so forth, but they didn't belong to one of the 12 tribes, right? And so they were kind of seen as included, yes, but also as outsiders because they're not natural-born Jews and they didn't belong to one of the 12 tribes. So that's why it says here that Paul addresses them as these two classes of people that were present there in the synagogue. And some of the synagogues actually separated them. They had the Jews, naturally born Jews, in one section, and the what were called proselytes, Gentiles who had converted to Judaism through the proper rituals, they were seated in another section. But they could all hear the same address when the law and the prophets were read and somebody was speaking and so forth. So Paul addresses them as these two classes of people at the synagogue. What you won't find in the synagogue is uncircumcised Gentiles who had not converted to the God of Israel. All right, so here's his speech. The God of this people Israel chose our fathers and exalted the people when they dwelt as strangers in the land of Egypt, and with an uplifted arm he brought them out of it. Now for a time of about 40 years he put up with their ways in the wilderness, and when he had destroyed seven nations in the land of Canaan, he distributed their land to them by allotment. Now, it's important that I point out an incorrect translation here. Well, it's not an incorrect translation. There's a variant reading. What that means is the Greek text, there are different Greek texts that say two different things in the end of verse 29 and the beginning of verse 19 and the beginning of verse 20. Some manuscripts, the Textus Receptus, they read like our New King James does, which goes like this. After that, he gave them judges for about 450 years. The older manuscripts reverse the order of these two sentences, so that literally what it says is that in verse 17, God chose our fathers and he brought them out of Egypt and so forth. And then verse 19, and when he had destroyed seven nations in the land of Canaan, he distributed their land to them by allotment, comma, as to years, 450. So the 450 years, according to the older manuscripts, is from the time that God chose our fathers and exalted to people when they dwelt as strangers, which is from the time of Isaac. Beginning with the time of Isaac, when God chose Isaac and Jacob, as opposed to Esau, as opposed to Ishmael. God chose Isaac and not Ishmael. God chose Jacob and not Esau. That's what Paul's talking about here. In fact, if you go to Romans 9, you see that Paul uses the same terminology when he's talking about Isaac and Jacob. All right, so from the time God chose Isaac and Jacob, and then until, what's the end period of that time, verse 19, when he had destroyed seven nations in the land of Canaan, he distributed their lot to them by allotment. Now, it's very important that you understand that he destroyed seven nations. Because a lot of people think that that was completely fulfilled under Joshua, when Joshua brought the nation of Israel into the promised land, and that's not true. God did destroy several of these nations, but one of the nations he did not destroy under Joshua, and that was the Jebusites. And at the beginning, God said he was going to destroy seven nations, and he named the seven nations, and he included the Jebusites. But Joshua didn't destroy the Jebusites, and they remained in the land all the way up until the time of David. And it was David who destroyed the Jebusites when he captured Jerusalem and drove them out of the city of Jerusalem. And so it was when David captured Jerusalem that the 450 years ends. All right? The 450 years is not the time of the judges. The 450 years is from the time of Isaac until the time that the Jebusites, all seven nations, were defeated and David took Jerusalem. Anyway, it says, after he gave them judges, and then, that, like I said, that statement about 450 years should be before the previous one, until Samuel the prophet. And afterward, they asked a king. So God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. And when he had removed him, he raised up for them David as king, to whom also he gave testimony and said, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart, who will do all my will. Now, if you analyze Paul's sermon here, it's clear that he starts with, he hits certain what he considers to be highlights, very important highlights in Israel's history. He basically jumps from the birth of Isaac. Abraham was given a covenant by God, and that covenant said that he was going to have a son through Sarah. And then Isaac was born. And so Paul talks about the birth of Isaac, and then he leaps 450 years to David. He mentions briefly, you know, that there was a span of judges and things like that. But he leaps all the way up to David. And that's because he is leaping from the Abrahamic covenant, where God made the promises to Abraham about his son Isaac, and then all the other promises that God gave Abraham. And he's leaping forward all the way up until the time of David and the covenant that God made with David. And so he says, he specifically mentions the covenant that God made with David in verse 23. He says, from this man's seed, according to the promise, that's the covenant God made with David, God raised up for Israel a Savior, Jesus. Now, see what he's done? What he's done is the same thing we see at the beginning of the Gospel of Matthew. The Gospel of Matthew starts out by saying this: the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. You see, it shows that Jesus is the fulfillment of the covenant God made with Abraham. Jesus is the fulfillment of the covenant God made with David, that one of his sons would sit on his throne and reign forever. And so Paul is tying in the Abrahamic covenant and the Davidic covenant and saying that God, the promise God made to David, he is fulfilling by Jesus Christ. That verse 23. from this man's seed, that is David's seed, according to the promise, God raised up for Israel a Savior, Jesus. And now he begins talking about John the Baptist, because no doubt these Jews that he's preaching to in the synagogue here had heard about John the Baptist and all the commotion that John caused back in Jerusalem. After John had first preached before his coming and the baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. And as John was finishing his course, he said, "Who do you think I am? I am not he, that is, I am not the Messiah. I'm not the son of David. I'm not the one that God has promised." He said, "But behold, there comes one after me, the sandals of whose feet I am not worthy to loose. Men and brethren, sons of the family of Abraham, and those among you who fear God, to you this word of salvation has been," perfect tense, "sent." That is, it was sent by John the Baptist, first of all, but then it was sent by Jesus Christ himself, and it was sent to you, Israel, you, the sons of Abraham. Verse 27, "For those who dwell in Jerusalem, their rulers, because they did not know him, nor even the voices of the prophets, which were read every Sabbath, have fulfilled them in condemning him." Now, see, what he's doing here is Paul is stating that the death of Christ, which no doubt they had heard about, that, you know, the claims that he was the Messiah and so forth, no doubt they had heard about that. That news travels fast. But he's saying that the prophets had predicted that the leadership of Israel was going to do this, that they were going to crucify him or kill him. Now, we know that the prophets, there are several prophecies in the Old Testament about that, but the most common, the most excuse me, the most widely known and vivid prophecies would be Psalm chapter 22, where it starts out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And it goes on to talk about Christ's crucifixion, how that he was raised up on the cross, they pierced my hands and my feet, they parted my garments, you know, all the stuff that we see in the Gospels, that's all recorded in Psalm chapter 22 about his crucifixion, written 1,000 years before Christ, when at the time of David. And also Isaiah 53, which talks about the lamb that was slain, the lamb of God that was slain. And that passage says also that the religious leaders would not accept him. It says, starts out by saying, "Who has believed our report?" That is Isaiah's report. Isaiah's asking, who's going to even believe what I'm about to write here? "And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" And it talks about him growing up before them as a tender plant, as a root out of the dry ground. It says, "Then he was despised, and he was rejected by man, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief." It says, "We hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him," and so forth, right? So the crucifixion of the Lamb of God and that Israel would reject him and crucify him is right there in the prophets. And Paul is pointing that out. Now, he doesn't actually quote the prophecies there. In fact, he doesn't quote any prophecies here at all until, except for the covenant that God made with David, but he doesn't quote any of the prophecies about Christ until he's pretty much finished with his sermon. Now, what he does is he explains it all, and then he says, "Now here are some of the scriptures." Boom, 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 right? So we'll see that in just a moment. All right, so it says, verse 28, "And though they found no cause for death in him, they asked Pilate that he should be put to death. Now when they had fulfilled all that was written concerning him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead." Now remember, we talked about this in Peter's sermons before, how that Peter emphasized that the apostles were eyewitnesses of his resurrection, which was the crucial component of the gospel message. He said he was seen for many days by those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem who are his witnesses to the people. And we declare to you the glad tidings, that promise which was made to the fathers. God has fulfilled this for us, their children, and that he has raised up Jesus. That is the resurrection of Jesus. God has, what he's saying is the promise God made to the fathers, the promise of the Abrahamic covenant of the coming seed who was going to, through all the nations would be blessed through him, that through that they would, Israel would inherit the land through him. The promised seed through the Davidic covenant, the son of David that was going to sit on the throne and reign forever, that God is fulfilling these promises and these covenants by means of the resurrection. Because, see, both of those covenants, both of those promises require the seed to live forever, because the promises are eternal. The promises to Abraham of the land inheritance was perpetually, and the promise to David of a king to reign on his throne was perpetually. That is, it would not end. And so that's why Paul is mentioning that here. And then he says, as it is also written in the second Psalm. Now, a lot of people get confused here because he quotes Psalm chapter 2, you are my son, today have I begotten you. And it's right after he mentioned the fact of the resurrection. And they think that, well, Paul is simply quoting Psalm 2 and interpreting it as though in Psalm 2 God was talking about the resurrection. But God wasn't talking about the resurrection in Psalm 2. Psalm 2 has to do with the Davidic covenant that Paul was talking about all the way back in verses 22 and 23. What he's doing is he is now bringing forward major prophecies to support his entire sermon, not just to support his last point. See, the fact that God, look at verse 22, from this man's seed, that is David's seed, according to the promise, God raised up for Israel a Savior, Jesus. Now, God raising Israel, excuse me, God raising Jesus up. Now, it's, when it says God raised up here, it doesn't use the word for resurrection. It means to come to power, to become prominent, okay? Just like it says he raised up David in verse 22. It doesn't mean David died and rose again. It means that God brought David to into the public eye to fulfill the promises that he made to David to become king of Israel. And now God raised up Jesus to become this prominent, this Messiah. Just like he raised David to be king, he's raising Jesus to a prominent public position. That's the point that he's making in verse 23 there. And so when he's quoting now Psalm 2, he's talking about the Davidic covenant and how that God was bringing his son into the public eye and to be that ruler and that king. In fact, when he was born, he was announced by the angel Gabriel that the Lord God, quoting Isaiah 8, the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Israel forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. That's what was told to Mary by the angel Gabriel. So, according to Luke's gospel. So, this idea that a king, this new king, was coming forth, and he was going to be made public, raised up in the sense of being made public, is what the Apostle Paul was talking about there. So, that's why he quotes Psalm 2, you are my son, today I have begotten you. And then he says in verse 34, and that he was raised from the dead. So now he's going to, it's not that Psalm 2 is talking about the resurrection. He's going to now give passages that refer to the resurrection. So he says, and that he was raised from the dead, no more to return to corruption, he has spoken thus. And here he quotes Isaiah 55:3, I will give you the sure mercies of David. I don't want to get into that. It'll take too much time. But that promise in Isaiah implies the resurrection. And then in verse 35, he says, therefore, he also says in another psalm, you will not allow your Holy One to see corruption. This is from Psalm chapter 16, which we have gone through rather extensively when we were going through Peter's sermon in Acts chapter 2. So we don't need to return there, but it's a clear prediction of Jesus' resurrection by David. Verse 36, "For David, after he had served his own generation by the will of God, fell asleep, was buried, and with his fathers, and saw corruption." Paul's using exactly the same argument that Peter used in Acts chapter 2. Peter said the same thing. Look, David couldn't have been talking about himself in Psalm 16 when it says you won't allow your Holy One to see corruption, because David died and he decayed and his bones are still there. You can go to his tomb. And so Paul is saying, almost repeating verbatim, what Peter said in his sermon. Verse 37. "But he whom God raised up saw no corruption. Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through this man is preached to you the forgiveness of sins. And by him everyone who believes is justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. Beware, therefore, lest what has been spoken in the prophets comes upon you." Now, this is interesting that Paul sort of anticipates what the typical reaction of the Jews is going to be. The typical reaction of the Jews was to reject the message. And Paul was familiar with that already, because if you remember, when he first had his Damascus Road experience, he went into Damascus and he began to proclaim that Jesus was the Christ, and he immediately faced persecution. He went to Arabia, he came back, he got himself in trouble again by preaching Christ. The Jews wanted to kill him, and so he had to be let down by a basket over the wall to flee to Jerusalem. Then he started preaching Christ, and the Jews tried to kill him again in Jerusalem, so he had to flee to Tarsus. So Paul already knows, he's already in, excuse me, he's already anticipating that the Jews are in the synagogue, or at least a large number of them, are going to reject the message. And so he cautions them, even before he gives them the opportunity to reject it. He says, look at verse 40, he says, "Beware therefore, lest what has been spoken in the prophets comes upon you." This is from Habakkuk chapter 1. "Behold, you despisers, marvel and perish. For I work a work in your days, a work which you will by no means believe, though one were to declare it to you." That's the end of the quote. Wow, that's quite a closing for the sermon. And then Paul said, "Anybody who wants to get saved, come forward and sign a card and say this little prayer." Oh yeah, that's not there. Sorry about that. Verse 42. "So when the Jews went out of the synagogue, the Gentiles begged that these words might be preached to them the next Sabbath." Now, when it says the Gentiles, it's not talking about the proselytes. That is, it's not talking about the Gentiles who had converted to Judaism, who were accepted and allowed into the synagogue. It's talking about genuine Gentiles who were uncircumcised. But they asked that the same message. Now, obviously, it was overheard. There might have been an overflow crowd outside. There could have been Gentiles hanging around and so forth. We see even at the temple in Jerusalem that there was the court of the Gentiles, where Gentiles could come and worship the God of Israel, but they had to be separated outside. And that may be what we see here with regard to some Gentiles also that were not circumcised, but still were worshipers of the God of Israel. Anyway, it says, verse 42, "So when the Jews went out of the synagogue, the Gentiles begged that these words might be preached to them the next Sabbath. Now, when the congregation had broken up," by the way, I've said to you before that the word church, ecclesia, is not talking about a building. It's not talking about a class of people that are members of a particular society or a particular organization. It's not talking about people at all. It's the word church or ecclesia literally means an assembly. The word church or ecclesia is an event. All right, it's an event. It's not the people. It's an event. It's a gathering of people. And this is the same word that's used here. The word church or ecclesia is used here when it says, it's translated congregation here, but it's the same word. When the congregation or ecclesia or church had broken up, what does that mean? It just simply means they went home. They left. Okay. Many of the Jews and devout proselytes, these are the Gentiles who had converted to Judaism, who had been circumcised, followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, persuaded them to continue in the grace of God. So these are the ones who followed Paul and Barnabas are the ones who believed the message of Paul and Barnabas. And it says he persuaded them to continue in the grace of God. No doubt, just as in the other sermons in Acts 2 and so forth, that included their baptism, even though it's not mentioned specifically here. But if he persuaded them to continue in the grace of God, that means they went through with baptism. All right. Now look at verse 44. On the next Sabbath, almost the whole city came together to hear the word of God. Wow, this is a Gentile city. It's not just the Jewish community now. We've got the Gentiles are coming. Almost the whole town is coming. Word gets around fast here in Antioch of Pisidia. But when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy and contradicted and blaspheming. They opposed the things spoken by Paul. Now, isn't that interesting? It gives their motivation here for rejecting the message. And what was that? Filled with envy. What does the Bible say? What do the Gospels say that the reason was that the Jewish leadership rejected Christ and called for the Romans to crucify him? It says that it was out of envy that they turned him over to Pilate to have him crucified. See, they were proud, arrogant men who didn't want their positions of power to be threatened by this new upstart teaching that was coming around and had leadership in Jerusalem in a separate entity apart from the Sanhedrin and the priesthood and so forth at the temple. They didn't want anything to jeopardize their positions of power. And so that's why it says out of envy. So what do? They see, wow, these guys are preaching this message, and not only have a significant number of the Jews who attended that particular synagogue followed Paul and now they're baptized. Now the next Sabbath day, they've got almost the whole town of Gentiles coming to hear the preaching of Paul. And they're thinking, our days of, being religious elite are numbered. And so what do? They stir up the crowds. It's exactly the same thing that the leadership in Jerusalem did with Jesus. They stirred up the crowds and got them to do their bidding. So then Paul and Barnabas grew bold and said, and they said this to the Jewish leadership at the synagogue, it was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you first. And see, this again, this is exactly what Paul said in Romans. The gospel is to the Jew first and then to the Greek. When the Jews reject the message, then the gospel goes to the Greek. Jesus had a parable that he used repeated. Well, I won't say repeatedly, but Jesus, it's recorded more than once in the gospels, in more than one of the gospels, I should say, about the story of the king who was giving a marriage supper for his son. And he invited his friends to come to the wedding feast. And one said, I bought land and I have to go see it. And the other one said, well, I got married recently and I've just spent time with my wife. And they all began to make excuses. And so the king was angry. And so he told his servants, look, forget about my guests. Go out there into the highways and the byways and find the lame and the blind, the poor, the beggars, and bring them in to my house, to my supper, so that my house may be filled with guests. And that parable was intended to show that, for the most part, the Jewish people were going to reject the message that was spoken by their own prophets about the coming of Christ and the covenant to Abraham and the covenant to David and then all the prophets, that all that God had promised to Israel, that they were going to reject, they were going to reject that. And then God also promised in the prophets that his name was going to be praised among the Gentiles. And we see that in Malachi and several other places as well. And no doubt, when Paul, in other places as well, mentions the fact that the prophets said that when the Jews reject the message, that this hope was going to be preached or be extended to the Gentiles, that encouraged the Gentiles to then listen to the message. So it's at verse 46. When Paul and Barnabas grew bold and said it was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you first, but since you reject it and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life or immortality, behold, we turn to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us. And this is from Isaiah 49, 1 through 6. And it was a command, not just to the apostles, it was a command to Israel, but the majority of the nation abandoned this charge by God for his people Israel. And here it was, I have sent you, Israel, as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be for salvation to the ends of the earth. So what Paul and Barnabas are saying is, look, we're taking that prophecy that God gave to Israel to be a light to the Gentiles, and we're going to do it. We're going to fulfill it, even though the majority of the nation of Israel judges themselves unworthy even of the promise of eternal life. We, as the continuation of Israel. See, that's the key point. The apostles did not view themselves as the founders of a new religion. The apostles viewed themselves as the continuation of the program and the plan that God had for his people Israel, that was given through Abraham, through David, through Moses, through all the prophets. And those prophecies said that Israel was to be a light to the Gentiles or to the nations and salvation to the ends of the earth, which is, you know, the Apostle Paul, no doubt, was taking Jesus' words in the Great Commission about going to all the nations to preach the gospel. He was taking that as the extension of this prophecy from Isaiah chapter 49, verses 1 through 6. Isn't that interesting? All right, verse 48. Now when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord. And as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. Now I just need to have one quick caveat here, and I'm almost done. This verse is often misunderstood as saying that only the people who God chose from the foundation of the world, you know, the elect, supposedly, as the Calvinists teach, those people believed. In other words, the elect, those who had previously been elect, they believed. So therefore, election comes before believing. That's what Calvinists teach, but that's not what this passage is saying. The word that's translated appointed literally means to be disposed. To be disposed towards something. To become favorable towards that. To arrange the mind so that it's favorable towards that. And what it's talking about is those who had been disposed or arranged in a favorable manner towards the gospel message that Paul and Barnabas had been preaching. Those people who had been, their minds had been turned in that direction by the preaching of the Apostle Paul, those are the ones who believed. All right, now verse 49. And the word of the Lord was being spread through all the region, but the Jews stirred up the devout and prominent women, and the chief men of the city raised up persecution against Paul and Barnabas and expelled them from their region. But they, that is Paul and Barnabas, shook off the dust from their feet against them and came to Iconium. Iconium is another city there in the area of the region of Galatia in what's today modern Turkey. And we'll see what happened when the apostles or the Apostle Paul and Barnabas begin to preach the gospel at the synagogue there in Iconium. Remember, this is we're about halfway through the Apostle Paul's first missionary journey. We'll pick that up and finish the first missionary journey next time. Okay? All right. God bless you all. See you later.